In the last half of Nick Ripken's book, Insanity of God, he goes on a pilgrimage, he calls it, where he goes through various countries where he encounters Christians who have seen persecution. And one of those interviews that he gives is one I want to share with you this morning as it relates to that topic. He meets a man named Dmitry, and Dmitry grew up in old Soviet Russia. And Dmitry grew up as a Christian. He and his family were believers, but over the years, as Dmitry grew up and eventually had his own family, Soviet persecution had driven the church, any church that they may attend, where the nearest church would have been a 3 days journey from where they lived. And so Dmitry and his family eventually quit going to church. At one time, Dmitry and his wife talked amongst each other, and they decided that one day a week that they would have church in their own home, that they would talk about the Bible, that they would read stories and sing songs. And eventually those songs got outside the doors of their home, and they drew in neighbors, and their groups went from 4 to 25. And the more that they sang and the more that they worshiped together, the groups grew and grew until they got to about 50. And at that time, one of the Soviet officers came to their home and tried to break up their meeting and slap Dmitry around a little bit. And an old woman stepped out from the crowd and told the man who had come, "You have laid your hands on a man of God, and you will not survive." And this was on a Tuesday night, as it's recorded. And on Thursday evening, the man dropped dead of a heart attack. So that got word, that got out, and then the gathering of 50 grew into 150. And the Soviet officers couldn't allow that to stand anymore, and they drug Dmitry to jail, where he spent 17 years of his life. In jail, he continued two practices that he said got him through the whole ordeal that his dad had told him. The first of which was he every day at daybreak, he stood in front of his window and he faced the east and he raised his hands and he sang a heart song to God every day. And as he sings this heart song to God, the other 1,499 inmates chuck human waste and water and clang their cups on their bar cells in protest of what he's doing. The second thing that Dmitry had done to get him through this time was he took the practice of taking any scrap of paper that he could find. He would bring that scrap of paper back to his cell, and he would take any pencil that he had or an old piece of charcoal that he had saved, and he would scribble on it every Bible verse he could remember, every hymn, every Bible story. He would take that piece of paper and reach outside his cell where a concrete column was. That concrete column always was wet with all the moisture that came in, except for the winter, in which time it was so cold it froze in the inside of his cell. Dmitry would take that piece of paper that he had scribbled on, and he would hoist it up on top of that column as tall as he could reach and plaster it there as an offering, the only offering he could make while in prison, to give to God. His guards would then come, they would read what was written there, and then they would go into Dmitry's cell and they would beat him severely. And Dmitry rejoiced in this all the time. He did this time and time again until one day, towards the end of his 17 years, they finally broke Dmitry, and they told Dmitry, they convinced him that his wife had died and his sons were cast out. They were wards of the state. And so Dmitry being broken then tells them, he says, "You guys draw up whatever you need to draw up. I'll sign it. I will renounce my faith in Christ, and I will sign it to the world that I'm actually an agent of the Western world, come to be a spy against Russia." And they said, "Okay, we're going to draw that up, and we'll see you in the morning." That evening, as Dmitry was downcast and as low as he could get, the Holy Spirit at that time gathered his wife, who was still at home, in fact, with her two children and her brother, and they began to pray together. And the Holy Spirit allowed Dmitry from a prison 1,000 kilometers away to hear and to see his own family praying, which steeled his resolve. And the officers came the next morning to have him sign this piece of paper. And Dmitry says, "You guys lied to me. The Holy Spirit showed me my wife and showed me that she is well, and my two sons, and they are well. And they were praying for me, and I will not sign anything that you have for me to renounce my faith." They were upset, obviously, and aggravated. And several days later, Dmitry comes to the yard and he finds a sheet of paper, a whole sheet of paper, not a scrap of paper. And next to it was laid in a pencil. And so Dimitri takes this entire sheet of paper and he takes the pencil that he was given and he writes all of the Bible verses, all of the hymns, all of the Bible stories front and back on this entire sheet of paper, and he slaps it to the top of this concrete column. And you can understand the next thing that happened was the officers came and they took this piece of this entire sheet of paper and they were enraged that through all this suffering that he had gone through, he's still writing this stuff on this column and defying them. And they go in and they beat Dimitri again. But this time they take him and they drag him to the courtyard, towards the courtyard where the executions take place. And as they're dragging Dimitri to the courtyard, all at once, 1,500 inmates stand at attention at their beds and raise their hands to the east and sing the heart song that the Dimitri had sang for 17 years while in prison. And the guards drop back and they're frightened and they ask Dimitri, they're like, "Who are you?" Dimitri stands up and he says, with his shoulders back and his face proud, he says, "I am a child of God. I am a child of the risen Lord. And his name is Jesus Christ." And not long after that, they released Dimitri and he was able to go back home to be with his family again. I tell you that, brothers and sisters, because in the American church, when we read 1 Peter, I find, and I don't mean to project my weaknesses onto you, I find that I struggle talking about the suffering that 1 Peter, to the people that he's writing to. Dimitri knows that suffering. The church in China knows that suffering. In Asia, in Africa, and all these places, they know that suffering. As we read this, I want us to make an application to our own lives in America, but I want us to understand also that we're not the only Christians that are in the world and that God is Lord over all of everything. Last week we walked through the first six verses of 1 Peter 4 and we learned the purpose of our suffering in faith, which is so that we might live in the will of God, and the practical exhortation to embrace our suffering just as Jesus did. Verse 6 in our last week's study closed the hope that we have for all of those who call on Christ in their death. As we look at verses 7 to 19, we will look at the hope that we have while suffering for our Christian faith in life. We'll start with verses 7 to 11. "The end of all things is near, therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining, just as each one has received a gift. Use it to serve others as good stewards of the very grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." And when we look at verse 7, he says the end of all things is near. And this has troubled some of the believers at this time because they think that perhaps Christ is coming in their lifetime and they're acting accordingly. And Paul has written the second letter to Thessalonica to combat that thinking, because when you think that Jesus is going to come tomorrow, you're probably not going to work today. And that was one of the struggles, was they had taken that idea so literally and been so confused by the false teaching that they had encountered that that's what they were doing. They were impinging upon the good graces of their fellow believers. Peter says the end of all things is near. He's saying that we need to be alert and sober-minded, not that we need to go crazy over this, what we view as our suffering. Kind of, I thought of like Y2K a little bit in our own minds. Did you guys know that the government spent between $100 and $300 billion making sure that everything went right because of, you know, in Y2K? So we can see how we suffer and it affects the way we think for sure. But it also affects our prayers. And I'm grateful that Peter leads off with prayer here as we talk about or listen to the service that we can give to one another. He starts with prayer. It's not an ancillary idea in service, but it's first and foremost. And I want to ask, do we look today at our prayer as a service to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we engage in prayer for our brothers and sisters? Probably not much different than you. I will pray for my wife. I will pray for my children. I will pray for my church. But will I pray for my community? Will I pray for my local leaders? Will I pray for the people around me? You know, we will prepare meals for a family who has welcomed a brand new baby as a service, because we know amidst everything that a brand new set of parents has to deal with, if they don't have to cook a meal, that's a nice thing to not have to deal with. We will visit people in the hospital as a service because we recognize the encouragement that is needed and derived from fellowship in a time where we're hurting or we're sick. And we will gather together to help our brothers and sisters move in and out of their homes, because if you've ever moved by yourself, you know it's hateful. But if you have your friends, your Christian brothers and sisters come and help you, many hands make light work, and that's much appreciated in the times that I've seen that done. But do we see prayer in the same way? Do we see prayer as accomplishing similar things as providing meals, as hospital visits, as picking up a couch and carrying it upstairs? Do we believe James when he says that the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? Do we believe that when we ask God to accomplish his will in the lives of our brothers and sisters, that he moves? Peter tells us here that when we pray in service to others, God is glorified. Then we see service and love leading to grace gives glory to God. In verse 8, above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. More than one commentary that I looked at this, and they hone in on the word fervent. Fervent gives the illustration of the muscles of a runner in a sprint that are taut and are under exertion. This is the description of the love that we are to offer one another in the body. Keep in mind that this is Peter's instruction and description of this love that we're to offer as we suffer. Not only are we supposed to love really hard, but we're supposed to do it when it's really difficult. Suffering was so bad in the early church that these people were pushed from their homes and persecuted such that they were convinced they were living out the prophecy of the end times. As I look at America and try to compare the intense persecution of this time to that, I struggle to find comparisons. For certain, there are those who have been persecuted by the LGBT community, such that those who bake cakes, take wedding photos, and host wedding ceremonies, who have come under attack for their Bible-based views on traditional marriage. But by and large, we are here free to worship as we so choose. I preach to you today in public. Vacation Bible School starts tomorrow, where we will trumpet the invitation to bring the entire community that those young people might hear about Jesus. But one place where many of us struggle is in our marriages. I was privileged enough to be invited to a beautiful God-honoring wedding ceremony yesterday. And as the couple exchanged their vows, I was struck at the innocence of the words and of their first kiss. As the bride walked down the aisle, she was ecstatic and folks were clapping and everything about it was beautiful. Those of you that are married, do you remember the feeling of excitement on your wedding day? But at some point, that innocence and that joy that was so thick on your wedding day has now been spread a little thinner. The same service that you rendered to your spouse on that day out of the depth of your feeling for them must now be rendered, if it is going to be rendered at all, not out of a depth of feeling, but out of our will. Are you practicing a fervent love for your spouse today? Are you practicing a sweaty, muscle-straining, Olympic sprinter-type effort in your love for your husband or your wife today? Peter tells us why we are to love with a fervent love. It's because it covers a multitude of sins. When we look at that phrase, covers a multitude of sins, is not to be understood that it sits idly by while sin is committed or it's swept under a rug, but that it is a fervent love extends grace to others. As a married couple, are you living with grace for each other today? Not so much that you are expecting grace from your spouse, because we all expect that, right, if we're married. When things go bad, it's because my wife needed to give me grace, not because I wanted to give her grace, right? Because in the midst of our struggles, when we extend the fervent love that leads to grace, we glorify God. Paul mentions in verse 9, service and hospitality gives glory to God. These saints who were recipients of this letter no doubt understood the blessing of hospitality as they were forced from their homes where they lived to Turkey. They didn't go to Turkey because they wanted to. They went to Turkey because they had to. And I'm certain that when they got there, anybody who helped them with money or lodging or food or anything, they were grateful for these things. Paul tells us that we are to extend hospitality without complaint. And then in doing so, we give glory to God. And then fourthly, here in this set of verses, we see that service and sharing our spiritual gifts gives glory to God in verses 10 and 11. Peter tells us that we are to operate as stewards of our spiritual gifts. Peter tells us that we are to use our spiritual gifts to serve one another, because when we do so, we make available the grace of God. Like in the example of marriage earlier, we are more than happy to receive the grace of others and to enjoy the grace of others. But are we motivated to extend grace to others? We've been blessed these last few months by the exercise of other spiritual gifts. Those who have preached and led worship to empty audiences. Those who have compiled lessons and given them faithfully at regular intervals online. those who have worked overtime on the technical aspects of arranging that worship and those lessons so that others that were at home could take advantage of that. There are those who extended care to first responders. There are those who have sewn masks in an attempt to ensure the health, comfort, and security of those who were caring for others. We happily consume the grace given by others. But what is your spiritual gift? If you are a believer here in Christ today, the Lord has given you at least one, and I look around the room and I see people who have multiple spiritual gifts. If you know Christ today, He has given you a special ability that you might serve Him. What is your spiritual gift? Verse 11. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. See, Peter divides these special gifts, spiritual gifts, into two categories. The speaking gifts and the serving gifts, or the doing gifts, if you want to call them that. If you have a speaking gift, then the words that you say should not be idle offerings of one man's opinion, but they should be uttered as the very words of God. If you're going to teach, then prepare in such a way that your lessons echo the lessons that God gives. If one is to preach, then they should prepare in such a way that the words that they preach are the words of God. If you're going to speak, speak the best that you can. If you have a serving gift, then do not do what you can with anything less than that strength which God supplies. If you're working in the nursery, then treat those small children as precious creatures of God. If you're cooking a meal, then prepare that meal as if you would serve it to Jesus Christ Himself. If you're hanging sheetrock in a building, put it up as if the Lord Himself would be sheltered under the walls that you construct. If you have a serving gift, then exercise it, not with your strength, but with His. Because when we serve others with our spiritual gifts and serve that the best that we can, we give glory to God. And having discussed glorifying God through our service to one another, Peter now treats the idea of glorifying God while we rejoice in suffering. Verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when His glory is revealed. Peter uses these words, fiery ordeal, and I'm not certain at this time when the letter shows up that they have seen the fiery ordeal that is going to happen when Nero burns down the city of Rome and the Christians are held responsible, at which time the Christians would be crucified, covered with pitch and set on fire, that they would be street lamps for Roman gardens. You see, persecution is not nearly an ample supply in the American church, and we look at horror at the treatment of Christians at the hands of Islam in Africa, Hindu radicals in India, and despotic governments in China and North Korea. I mentioned to you the book, Insanity of God. In addition to those interviews, Ripken tells his story of he and his wife who grew up in Kentucky, got married, moved to Africa to be missionaries. He then ended up in Somalia in the early 90s at the time of, you'll remember, Black Hawk Down was a movie that depicted a battle in Mogadishu, and the Operation Restore Hope, in which the UN and the U.S. with the UN finally came in to try and help this society who had been brutalized by the civil war that they had endured. Toward the end of the book, Ripken makes this statement. Perhaps the question should not be, why are others persecuted? Perhaps the better question is, why are we not? You know, we should be grateful as Christians to be in America that we do not suffer under Islam or hostile governments. But if we understand the fiery ordeals that Peter talks about to mean the persecution that comes because we are followers of Jesus, do we struggle to identify with the fiery trials because of the relative freedom we live in, or because we have grown comfortable with the comfort of that freedom? Brothers and sisters, I'm highly convicted by the words that I read here. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you. He doesn't say if. He doesn't say as if it's a question that it comes. It comes. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ. Not if you share in the sufferings of Christ, but when you share in the sufferings of Christ. But I wonder, as a country, as a people, as a church, do we not see the fiery ordeal because it's tough to see in our comfort and in our freedoms? Or do we not see the fiery ordeal because we've grown so in love to be uncomfortable? That we know you know, we're in a sea of unbelievers in America. I can go talk to anybody down the hall about who doesn't know Jesus, and I can have conversations with these people, and I feel, I don't know if it's satanic oppression or if it's just my own weak flesh, but I can have these conversations that I know should be had, and I don't have them because I'm worried about being labeled as some Jesus freak, or I'm worried about the tension that's going to exist in the relationship I have to have with these people I work with professionally. They're going to know that I love them, which is weird to think, right? Do you walk around your work and be like, that person loves me? It's kind of weird. But are we moved, or are we not moved? Are we halted because we're worried about that tension? Because we're worried about what people might think of us? Because if I come and ask this person to church, or if I tell them I'm praying for them, I'm a Jesus freak, and nobody wants to be a Jesus freak, right? Not at work. I wonder, brothers and sisters, and this is, if you don't hear anything else, I want you to ask yourselves these questions this morning. When Peter talks to these Christians and he says, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes, and you don't see the fiery ordeal, why? Why don't you? We go on, we move to verse, I'm going to skip 14 for a minute, but we're going to go to verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. It is possible for us to suffer in doing what is right. And if that's what it takes, then fine. That should be our stance as a Christian, is we're going to go do what we're going to do because it's right. And if we get persecuted, great. If we don't, great. That should be our attitude. But what we can't do is go live our lives like we want to, especially outside of the commands of God, and incur what happens when we sin and say, well, that's oppressive punishment. We have to recognize that if we do stupid things, if we disobey the law of God, then we can expect punishment. And that's what Peter's saying here. If you're a murderer, expect to be treated like a murderer. If you're a meddler, if you're doing evil, then expect that you're going to suffer because of those things. But Peter, talking to these people, says, don't do that. Don't suffer in that way. Don't do those things. And then in skipping 14, going to 15 to 18. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. 14. If you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become the ungodly and the sinner? I think that the main theme of these four verses is this idea captured in verse 14. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God and glory rests on you. When we go through life and we have these conversations and we worry about the tensions in the relationships, and let's say we actually do put aside our cowardice and have the conversations with the people that are in our lives because we love them, because God loves them. Let's say we actually do that. And people look at us and they're like, what do you mean you love me? What do you mean that you care about where I spend eternity? What are you talking about, you Jesus freak? Let's say that this happens. These verses tell us that we should not be ashamed of that. Because if somebody sees the love and the concern in our lives and derisively calls us some Jesus freak name, I'm using that a lot, but that's what's coming to my mind. If that happens, Peter says, don't be ashamed of that. Because what happens when people see that you know who Jesus is and they ridicule you because of your faith, we should get excited about that, right? When I read that passage from Acts earlier, when Peter and the disciples get flogged and thrown out of the temple mount or the temple, I imagine that they were high-fiving each other and pumping their fists. You know, we got whooped for Jesus, right? That's the way we should be. If somebody wants to call us a Jesus freak because we love our brothers and our sisters, then let them call us that. Let us wear that with pride. Because what has happened is, and as Christians, this should be our goal, is that we should live our lives so that when God looks at us at the end of the day, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. We should be excited about that. We can't wear those things with shame, and we shouldn't. Oh, I think Peter gives that to us as an encouragement. When these people mock you and you're in a foreign land and you're the other people that have just been persecuted and kicked to the curb, Peter says, glory in that. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And we looked at the joy in suffering. Peter last, in this last verse, summarizes the way in which a Christian is to live his life in suffering in verse 19. So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. What Peter is essentially saying as he wraps up this idea of how we're supposed to live in suffering, as he says, whether you're persecuted because you're doing right, or and other people are persecuted that because they're doing wrong, don't let any of that bother you. Just live your life to do what is right and let God sort out the rest. Whatever happens, just give it to God and trust Him that He is our faithful Creator, and do good things. Conduct yourselves righteously. That's all we have to do. If you're worried about how we're supposed to live in COVID, do good. If you're worried about how we're supposed to live amongst racial tensions, do good. Trust everything that happens that we do in the pursuit of doing good to God. Know that He's faithful, and trust it to Him. That's the summary that Peter gives us. I want to ask you a few questions. The first one is an echo of the question I asked earlier. What is your spiritual gift? If we're supposed to be the church, and as a believer, God has given me a gift that I can use to give His grace out, what are you doing if you don't care or know what your gift is? You're withholding the grace of God from the body. We can't do that as believers. Don't let us not be charged. Let us not have people wag their finger at us and say, you weren't doing anything. You're just a consumer. Don't do that. Let's figure out what our gifts are so that we can use them to serve one another so that we can glorify God. And the second one is the most poignant one that struck me today is, why don't you see the fiery ordeals? Why don't I see the fiery ordeals that Peter says are going to come? Not if they come, but they're going to come. Why don't we see them? I want to challenge you to begin to live your life in a way that you're so focused on doing right that we no longer care about the comfort of our conversations anywhere, but we have the conversations because we love our brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is the only answer to all the questions that plague the world, and we have it, so let's tell people that that's the answer. And leave aside to God what's going to happen. Just pursue good. Have the conversations. Tell your brother or your sister, tell your person at work or your friend or whatever, you love them. And because I love you, I'm worried about your final destination. Because I couldn't save myself, and a man who never sinned rescued me from that sin. Give them that story. I just challenge you again that as we go through this life, that you just chase what's good. Do what's good. Leave everything else up to God. Don't be anxious or worrisome. Let God take care of it. He's good. He loves you.